Amen. Well, if you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. This is one of my favorite psalms, and it contains one of my favorite verses of Scripture in the Old Testament. At Billy and Angie's daughter's wedding, Caroline, at Caroline and Scotty's wedding, they had a Bible, and they asked the wedding guests to highlight and mark a passage of Scripture that was meaningful to you in their family Bible. And Psalm 138, verse 8, is a verse that I marked in their Bible. Well, if you're looking at the text, you'll see there in the superscription that this psalm was penned by David. Now, it falls in a different place in the Psalter. It's here near the end of the book of Psalms, and it's one of the last eight psalms that were written by David. Many scholars believe that Psalm 138 through 145 are David's poetic reflection on the covenant that God makes with him in 2 Samuel 7. And as David considers this kingdom that will never end, it's as if he can't help but respond to God in song. Now, if you're looking at this and thinking chronologically, it would seem to us to be logical that Psalm 138 would chronologically fall after Psalm 137, but they're not placed by the editor of the Psalter in a chronological order. When you look at Psalm 137, that is a sad reflection on the exile. That's an event that happened hundreds of years after King David. In Psalm 137, the people's harps are hanging on the poplar trees because they cannot find a song to sing in the midst of their tears. But in Psalm 138, as the editor of the Psalms has placed it there, it's as if David now is picking up the harp again and singing again in order to show weary exiles that are weeping by the waters of Babylon that despite the difficulties of life, God is worthy to be praised. And that God is, in fact, faithful to his promises. As we read the psalm together, you'll see that it's easy to divide this text into three parts. Verses 1 through 3, we see David giving personal thanks to God. In verses 4 through 6, we have a regal thanksgiving that's offered to God. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see a personal trust that David expresses. So this morning, I want us to focus on two primary words. One, thanksgiving, and the other word is trust. So with that introduction, let's read together Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. On display in the British Museum of London is an old mariner's chart that was drawn in 1525 that outlines the North American coastline. The cartographer who created the map included some interesting notations on the areas of the map that were still to be explored. On that original map, he wrote, "Here be giants. Here be fiery scorpions. Here be dragons. It sounds like he let his imagination run wild as he considered what the dangers of this untamed wilderness. Well, this map in the 1800s ended up in the hands of Sir John Franklin, a British explorer. And taking the map, he then marked through those original and scary inscriptions from the 1500s, and he wrote these words across the map: here is God. And in many ways, as a church, it might seem as if we are setting off into uncharted territory. As we search for a permanent meeting place, as we seek to discern the next steps that the Lord has for us. And like the cartographer imagining the dangers that were lurking in unexplored land, some of us might find ourselves fearing what lies ahead. Mapping out the church's future in our minds, we might start noting the potential dangers and challenges of each option. Here be toils, here be snares, here be difficulties. But as we set sail into this unknown future, Psalm 138 reorients our hearts and our minds towards God, our faithful and loving captain who promises to bring us safely into his harbor of peace and rest. And as we consider this psalm of thanksgiving this morning, I want each of us to ask two important questions. The first question is this: will I give God wholehearted thanks? And the second question is, will I give God unwavering trust? Whether your mind this morning is focused on the situation we're facing as a church, or maybe even personal situations in your life that are difficult and challenging where the future is unknown, we need to ask these questions. Will I give God wholehearted thanks? Will I give God unwavering trust? Well, David's personal praise forms the theme of verses 1 through 3. And I just want to make four observations about David's prayer of thanksgiving. First, notice in verse 1 that David's prayer, he begins with a determination to offer to God wholehearted thanks. He says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." The Hebrew word for thanks there can be translated praise or proclaim or confess. So this is more than just some sentimental feeling, but rather this is a proclamation. This is David's bold declaration of worship that's coming from his whole heart. And in the Bible, the word heart is often used to describe what we might call our center or our core or our true self. It's the seat of our emotions, our desire, our thinking, our will, our decisions, our personality, the heart representing the sum total of all that we are. And David's saying, with the entirety of my being, I am going to give God thanks. We might call this an undivided praise. Heart, soul, mind, strength, all of David's person engaged in offering to God this sacrifice of praise. Now, many children often learn to say a blessing before a meal. Perhaps they're taught a little song to sing to give thanks to God for the food they're about to eat. And it is good for us to encourage our children to thank God for food. But have you ever noticed that sometimes after children thank God for the food that they have to eat, that blessing is immediately followed with complaining? "This is gross. I don't like this. Can I have something else to eat?" It's never happened at my dinner table. And we would say that's not thanking God with the whole heart. It's insincere lip service. It's expressing with our mouth that we're thankful, but yet in our heart wishing that circumstances were different. But as David praises God here, we see his mind, his emotions, his word, his intellect, it's all coming together, completely united in agreement that God deserves thanks. The second observation to note about David's thanksgiving is that it is a public praise. This is not a song that David sings in his private prayer closet, but he's proclaiming this publicly. Notice in verse 1 he says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." The word gods there is the Hebrew word Elohim. In the Old Testament, it has a variety of meanings. In Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is the name that is used for the true and living God. But the word can also be used to describe earthly judges or rulers. This is how it's used in Psalm 82, verse 6, when David says, "You are God," or Asaph says, "You are God, sons of the Most High, all of you." He's using the word Elohim, and he's referring to human rulers or human judges. The word can also be used to refer to angels or heavenly beings. This is what we see in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, when David says, "God has made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, the Elohim." So when not referring to God himself, this one Hebrew word can be used to describe human rulers, human judges, angels, heavenly beings, but it can also be used to describe false gods or idols. And I think that that's how David is using the word here in verse 1. In other words, what David is saying is that I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to give thanks to God even in the presence of those who do not acknowledge that he is God. That I'm not going to condition or tone down my thanksgiving just because there are some who refuse to give thanks to the true and living God. David knows that God is worthy to be praised, whether David finds himself in the presence of those who worship God or not. And whereas many in Israel were choosing to bow down to other gods before idols of wood and stone, David himself says, "I'm not going to. I'm going to bow down only to the one true and living God. So before the gods, I'm going to sing your praise." As we think about our own lives, we know that all around us, people are serving rival gods. And whether they bow down to the altar of money or self or athletics or career or politics or even family, everyone is giving devotion and honor to someone or something. And the challenge that you and I often face is to keep quiet in the presence of these other gods. That instead of publicly giving thanks to God, we often find that we keep quiet. We don't want to offend. We don't want to seem like a religious fanatic. We don't want to turn other people off. And so we don't say anything. We keep quiet in the presence of other gods. Yet according to 1 Peter 2:9, one of the reasons that God has chosen us and has created a people and claimed them as his own possession is that he might form a community of worshipers, people who would in fact give him thanks before the gods. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." See, God has saved us that we might sound forth his praise even in the midst of darkness, even in the presence of rulers and judges and princes, even idolaters. And at first we might conclude, well, for someone to be that bold in praising God, for someone to be filled with such thanksgiving to God, this must be a person that has everything going right in their life. This type of praise must come from someone who is free from hardship and difficulty and trial and struggle. But this leads to the third observation here about David's praise, because the context here seems to be that David has been in a dangerous and potentially deadly situation. Notice in verse 7, he speaks of walking in the midst of trouble. Now in Psalm 138, he doesn't tell us what trouble he's been in. But you can read the history of David in the Old Testament, and you can find that his life and his kingship was filled with all types of trials and challenges, rebellion and danger and heartache. And yet, despite all the trouble David found himself in, he could still find reason to give thanks to God. Which then leads to the question, what is it that led David to, with his whole heart, give thanks to God? How could David offer thanksgiving to God even in the midst of the trials and dangers he faces? We notice in this psalm that what David is considering is not his circumstances. David's not considering the situation of his life. It's not that that leads him to give thanks to God, but he considers the very character of God himself. Because David begins to realize, it seems, that his current circumstances will not change the character of God. That the trials David finds himself going through will not alter the nature of God, the God who is unchanging and eternal. And so notice in verse 2, he says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is the fourth observation to note about David's thanksgiving, is that it comes as he reflects on the very nature and character of God. And specifically, David is thinking and meditating on the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. These two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, describe God's enduring and committed and determined covenantal love for his people. In fact, when God reveals his character to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, this is exactly how God reveals himself. He speaks to Moses and he reveals that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These two attributes are central to the character of God. They describe the love and the loyalty of God. A God who is full of mercy, a God full of compassion. And as David meditates on the character of God, he realizes that he has seen a display of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And the fact, as he says in verse 3, that God has exalted above all things God's name and God's word. To speak of the name of God is, in other words, to speak of all that God is. God's name encompasses all of his infinite being and perfection. And David is saying, above everything else, God has exalted his name. And right beside God's name, he has exalted his word. Well, what word is it that David has in mind as he thinks of the magnification of the word of God? Well, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn to 2 Samuel 7, because here we see a clear connection between God's name being exalted and God's word. If this psalm is a reflection on the covenant that God makes with David, which I think that it is, then we find that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Starting in verse 12, this is what God promises to David. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16, God says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And immediately after God makes his covenant with David, we find David worshiping God. We find that David gives praise and thanksgiving to God after this promise. And notice what David prays in verses 25 and 26. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever. Do you see the connection there between the word, between God's covenantal promise to David and God's name? In other words, David is saying that God, when you keep your word, God, when you fulfill this promise, your name is going to be exalted forever. And when we go back to Psalm 138, David says, God, you have exalted your name and your word. In other words, your word is equal to who you are. What you have said, you will do. God has put his reputation on the line, so to speak, by giving this promise to David. And when God fulfills his promise, his name will be exalted. John Calvin says, David means to declare here that God's name is exalted above all things. And he specifies the manner in which he has exalted his name. He's exalted his name by faithfully performing his free promises. Because if God doesn't keep his word, then what's his name? But when God keeps his word, his name will be exalted. And like looking into a dimly lit room, David could only faintly see how God could fulfill this promise. But in the New Testament, the light of God's covenant with David reaches its brightest shining point in Jesus, great David's greater son. In John chapter 1, Jesus is presented to us as God the Word. And in Philippians 2:9, Paul says that God has highly exalted Jesus and given to him the name that is above every other name. And so we see in the New Testament that it's in Jesus that God has exalted both his name and his word. And it's this exalted word of God who bears the name of God that you and I now can clearly see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. So we look to Christ and we see the faithfulness of God because in Christ Jesus all the promises of God find their yes. And we look to Christ and we can see the steadfast love of God. We can see the loyal love of God for his people. 1 John 4:10 tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen, the Father gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people and bearing the full weight of the Father's wrath. Jesus willingly redeemed his people through his death on the cross. We see there the committed love of God, that God himself would die to pay for the penalty that we deserved. And so we look to Christ, and there we see both exalted, the name of God and the word of God. And we look to Christ, and we see there the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. And if David could reflect on the character of God and it lead to this thanksgiving, how much more should you and I living on this side of the cross find infinite motivation and reason to praise God when we think about the character of God that we see so clearly reflected in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only does David see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God and the fact that he's exalted his name and his word, but David had personally experienced God's love and faithfulness as God answered his prayers. In verse 3, David says, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. Obviously, David was facing some kind of trouble. He doesn't tell us what it is. But when he cried out to God for help, notice God did not delay in answering. On the day I called, God responded to David's plea for help immediately. Did God get David out of the trouble he was facing? Did God change David's circumstances? We don't know. David doesn't give thanks to God for that. Instead, he gives thanks to God for, he says, increasing the strength of his soul. In other words, God, when I was in a time of trouble and I cried out to you, you answered me immediately, and you gave me the courage, the fortitude, the boldness, the strength to endure and to persevere through that trial. And under the new covenant, you and I have much greater confidence in prayer than David could have ever known. Hebrews 4:16 encourages us in light of the high priestly ministry of Christ to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And we enter into that holy place by prayer through Christ. And God promises that through the ministry of Jesus, he will give us help in our time of need. Sometimes that help might come through a change of our circumstances. But sometimes God is going to help us by changing us to face the circumstance. Like David, we might find that God strengthens us by his grace that we may faithfully endure to the end. Matthew Henry reminds us that if God gives us strength in our soul to bear the burden, to resist the temptation, to do the duty of an afflicted state, if God strengthens us to rely on him by faith, to maintain the peace of our minds and to wait with patience, then we must own that he has answered us and we are bound to be thankful. And God has willingly obligated himself to hear the cries of his people. And we all know that God doesn't always give us what we ask, but he always answers. And sometimes God's purpose is to strengthen us in the midst of that difficulty, that he might sanctify us to make us more like Christ rather than to take us out of the situation that we are in. But even that we should see as an answer to our prayer. God responding to the cries for help because he is a God filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's for that reason that you and I should be able to give him wholehearted thanks, even with the future unknown. Even in times of certainty, we can reflect on the very character of God, steadfast love, faithfulness. And we can know that God hears us when we cry. He answers our prayers. We can give him thanks. When verses 4 through 6, David's personal thanks then expands into this regal thanksgiving. As David envisions a day when all the kings of the earth will give thanks to God. David understands that the works of God are so great that even the most powerful rulers of earth will one day acknowledge the glory of God. Of course, today, when we look at our world, we don't see this reality. We don't see all the kings of the earth praising the Lord. Instead, we seem to be living in light of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth taking their stand together against the Lord, refusing to walk in his way, refusing to acknowledge him. Yet a day is coming when David's prophetic praise will be realized. Quoting from Isaiah 45, Paul writes in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul understands that on the day when Christ Jesus, the world's true King, returns, that every single person, no matter how much authority or power or influence they had in life, they will all bow before him. That Christ will receive the praise of all creation, that everyone will acknowledge the greatness of his glory. That everyone on that day will recognize Jesus Christ to be the sovereign Lord, the true owner of all things. This is a vision that David seems to have when he says the kings of the earth will give you praise, because David knows that God is worthy to receive the praise of every person because his glory exceeds the glory of all power, rule, and authority. And one day everyone will bow before him. One day everyone will acknowledge this lofty, majestic, transcendent, and glorious God. In verse 4, David says, kings will sing praise when they hear the words of the Lord. Well, what are those words that they're going to hear that will lead them to give praise to God? I think the answer is in verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Martin Luther notes that these verses are a prophecy that kings and nations will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though David only had a glimmer of gospel light, he recognized, as one writer says, that God's greatness is also allied with God's grace. That God's greatness is allied with grace. And isn't that what we have come to understand about the gospel? That the Lord is in fact the exalted one. that his splendor is magnificent, that he is a transcendent God who inhabits all eternity and cannot be contained by the highest heaven. And even though this transcendent God is above us and beyond us, he has become Emmanuel, God with us, coming to us as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, taking on human flesh and making his dwelling here on earth, being made like us in every way, yet without sin, and humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, there dying in our place, taking our sin and our iniquity. And you and I know that the rich and powerful of the earth often dismiss and disregard the lowly, have nothing to do with those who are weak and poor. And yet here we see David saying this lofty, majestic, transcendent God regards the lowly. That God regards the poor in spirit. He draws near to the brokenhearted. A bruised reed he will not break. A fading wick he will not extinguish. This lofty Lord is also gentle and lowly. And all who come to him in faith, he will never turn away. But this great gospel of grace also has a word of warning. For David says, the Lord knows the haughty from afar. Who are they? Who are the haughty? They're the ones who refuse to surrender to the Lord. The ones who persist in willful rebellion and resistance to God. And James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud. David says he knows them from afar. In other words, there is an infinite distance between God and those who live in rebellion to him. And those who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord cannot have and will not have a life-giving, soul-satisfying relationship. He knows them from afar. But not only that, James says, God is against them. He's opposed to them. He stands in conflict with them, and they are under his judgment. And what we should see in verse 6 is that every single person's attitude towards God is being summarized here. That you are either humble or haughty, and God is either for you or he's against you. We have an illustration of this in the New Testament, in the story of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. Remember the proud Pharisee? He trusted in himself, secure in his self-righteousness. He had no need for grace, and as he prayed in the temple, he thanked God that he was not like filthy sinners. But also in the temple that day was the publican, the tax collector, aware of his sin, aware that he had fallen short of the glory of God, and recognizing his need for grace, he pleads with God for mercy. He humbled himself before God, and the Lord regarded him. And Jesus says that that man went home justified that day. By grace, God had saved him. By grace, God had declared him not guilty. By grace, God had received him in Christ. And so where do you find yourself today? Are you there with the lowly publican or with the haughty Pharisee? Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you acknowledged your sin to him? And are you trusting in him to save you? You see, we can pridefully reject God in two ways. One is to persist in our sin, persist in our rebellion. But the other way that we can pridefully reject God is in our own self-righteousness, thinking that we have no need for his grace, that we are fine without him, and can find our way into his kingdom alone. Either way, whether you're pridefully rejecting God by willful sin or in your self-righteousness, the call to each of us is to submit ourselves to him, to bow before the lofty Lord who also regards the lowly, to do as Jesus calls us to in the gospel, to repent and believe the good news. You see, church, it's because we've received the grace of God in Christ. It's because we have experienced his steadfast love and faithfulness in salvation that we can give him wholehearted thanks, even in the days of trouble and uncertainty. But not only does this psalm encourage us to give wholehearted thanks, but we also see in verses 7 and 8 that we should give God unwavering trust. For David, the truth that God sees the lowly, that truth gave him confidence that God would continue to provide constant care, that God would continue to preserve him through all trouble. In verse 7, David acknowledges that times of trouble may come again. The Christian Standard Bible says, if I walk into the thick of danger. In other words, if a time comes in the future where I'm there again in the middle of danger, you will preserve my life. As David wrote this psalm, maybe at the present time, he had peace. But he knew that this did not guarantee that would be the case forever. But the potential for future danger did not diminish his trust in God. Because David trusts that God would complete the work that he had begun. So he says in verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. As God had already begun to care for David, David knew God would finish the job. And how did he know? What was the basis for his confidence? Verse 8, your steadfast love endures forever. Just as the steadfast love of God had led David to give thanks at the beginning of the psalm, he's concluding with the same thought. The God who had shown loving kindness to David in the past, who he was experiencing in the present, he knew that God would continue to do so in the future and for all eternity. The same God in verse 3 who had answered David when he had cried to him would not forsake the work of his hands now. And it was that unchanging character and the person of God that led David to trust God completely, even if he were to find himself walking in danger again. I think Paul had this verse in his mind when he writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. David says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. God always finishes what he begins, and it's the Lord's purpose that will stand. As a believer, it's the Lord's purpose to conform you into the image of Christ and to bring you into his eternal kingdom. And even though you might walk in the midst of danger, God will in fact stretch out his hand and deliver you. He will bring you safely home. God did not answer you on the day that you called to abandon you now, because God will preserve and persevere his children as he fulfills his saving purpose. God will not forsake the work of his hands. And while this verse certainly speaks to the doctrine we know as the perseverance of the saints, the surety of salvation, the same truth that David proclaims in verse 8 can apply to every single part of our lives. The Lord will fulfill his purpose. And it even applies to us as a church. In this season of uncertainty and change, we can be confident that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for us. I think the story of Jonah illustrates this to be true. You remember Jonah? The Lord gave him a very specific command. Go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And what did Jonah do? He said, no, thank you, Judah. He got on a ship, and he went the opposite direction. He went as far away from Nineveh as he could go. But did the Lord fulfill his purpose for Jonah and for the Ninevites? Of course he did. God brought Jonah to Nineveh, and there Jonah preached and called the Ninevites to repentance. It illustrates the fact that there's nothing that will overturn or overrule God's purpose for us. Mistakes, failures, sin, nothing will cause God to change his plan. And nothing will happen that is not part of God's work in fulfilling his purpose. that transcendent, high, and lofty God is not so far away that he forgets us. He's the faithful God. He's exalted his name and his word above all things, and just as he has worked at Redeemer in the past, he will continue his work in the future. The Lord will fulfill his purpose. And so right now as a church, we find ourselves in this sea of uncertainty and change. And as we sail through this season, we should be asking, will we be a people who give God wholehearted thanks? Will we be a people who will give God unwavering trust? The only way that we can face an unknown future with a heart of praise is to place our confidence not in ourselves, not in our elders, but to place our confidence in the eternal, unchanging God. So no matter what happens in the weeks and months ahead, let us all give thanks to God, whose steadfast love endures forever, and let us trust ourselves to the one who has said he will fulfill his purpose for us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we can, in fact, look to Christ and see there the exact imprint of your nature. We can look to Christ and most clearly see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Lord, we confess to you at times like this, when we are facing an unknown future, at times like this, when things are uncertain, when things are challenging, when we may seem like, when we don't understand what's going on. God, at times like this, it can be hard for us to give you thanks. We lose sight of who you are as we focus on our circumstances. We forget your steadfast love. We forget your faithfulness. And we confess to you, Lord, at times like this, it can be hard to trust you. When we don't understand and can't see what you're doing. But we ask, Holy Spirit, that during this season, we might learn in a new way what it means to be a thankful people. That we might learn in a new way what it means to walk with trust in you. We ask that you would forgive us when we fail to do this. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us that we may do this. We trust ourselves to you, and we give you thanks, O God, for you alone are worthy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.